And firstly to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And I hardly need to notify you that here in this chapter we have a glorious messianic prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus and also depicting the state of his church and his true people who are here depicted. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left, from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And then let us go to our portion in Psalm 60. Psalm 60. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it, heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now here in this 60th psalm, we have the advantage of another biographical prefix or title, which tells us of the occasion of its writing, this period after David had begun to establish himself and his kingdom in Jerusalem and was engaged in numerous battles and conflicts with neighbouring nations. And whilst the historical report of those battles is relatively brief and speaks only of the final victories, this psalm, together with a few other clues out of the books of Samuel and Chronicles, shows to us that these battles did not always go in David's favour, and it was certainly not a one-sided affair in many cases. And this especially seems to have been so in the case of this campaign against Edom, in which in the first instances the Hebrews were beaten back and thwarted in their devices to enter the various strongholds of Edom, and as it appears elsewhere in the scriptures, lost great numbers of men to conflict with the enemy. And we said that whilst our circumstances may be very far removed from those in which David was involved and these physical and literal battles, yet there may also be for us as God's people occasions when our hopes are dashed, when our purposes are thwarted, when perhaps we imagined that we were doing the right thing and were sure to be blessed and successful in doing it, and those expectations are surprised and subverted and confounded. And when we are faced with such eventuality, our response and reaction to it is of utmost importance, for it may prove to be the case with us, even as it was with David. And to David's credit, it seems to have moved him to introspection, to self-examination, to reflection upon what had brought about these circumstances. We looked at one or two other Old Testament examples of defeats inflicted upon God's people, and saw how that in certain instances these were due to a want of seeking the Lord, to a want of preparation. They were sent in judgment for sins and wickedness. They were sent for chastening purposes. They were sent perhaps on other occasions to try the faith of those involved and to test their resolve and determination in the cause upon which they were engaged. It was in order to perhaps reduce them at first that the wonder-working power of God and his glory might be more plainly seen. Any one of these things might be the explanation for those thwarted purposes, but unless we are moved to make that examination and to seek the Lord, then we shall never benefit from them. We shall never learn the lessons that God designed to teach. And so thus David speaks in those terms in the opening three verses of this psalm. And we said that whilst there are these points of connection, these parallels that we may draw, there is perhaps one profound difference that we should also register. And it is this, that whilst the physical nation over which David presided as king, and over which he reigned and which engaged in these physical and territorial wars, whilst they had cause to fear being cast off, being forsaken of God and being utterly rejected, as indeed they ultimately proved to be, yet for the true people of God, and for we who are called by grace and faith unto salvation, whilst we may know seasons of his face hidden from us, or his presence seemingly withdrawn, to be cast off, we cannot be. This is not in the vocabulary of the New Testament saints of God, who have this eternal security upon which they may rely, even in the face of adversity and disappointment and chastening and all other manner of experiences. Well, I should like to continue from that point this evening and consider the next two verses in the psalm, verses 4 and 5, which we have read, and which you will notice continue in this militaristic theme and are entirely suitable for the context which the title has given us and these campaigns of David against Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobar and with Edom and so on. And so in verse 4 we read, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Now, as I am sure you're aware, up until even relatively modern times, it was necessary upon the field of battle, when all sorts of confusion and what is sometimes called the fog of war might descend, and it become very difficult to know who was friend and who was foe, and in which direction one was supposed to be going, and from which quarter help might come. In order to effect that sort of communication, in days before telephony or radios and things of that nature, the use of banners or of standards or of flags was widespread. And indeed, this was the case even with modern Western European armies up until the relatively late 1800s or early 1900s. And it was a practice which we can observe going back to antiquity. And there is plenty enough archaeological evidence and tomb paintings and engravings and so forth and hieroglyphics going back to the very dawn of human civilization, where it is clear that the use of banners and standards and flags was known even to them. And so here in the case of Israel and also in the case of Israel's enemies. And let me just briefly refer you to some other verses that bear this out. And so, for example, in the book of Numbers, where we read how the Hebrews were organized and arranged in the wilderness, we are told here in Numbers 1 and verse 52, "And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard, throughout their hosts." And so in order to identify the various of the 12 tribes of Israel in the wilderness, and the families into which they were subdivided, and the various places in which they were required to pitch, variously to the north, south, east, and west of the tabernacle, which was erected in their center. Well, to facilitate this, and so that people could find their way and see where they ought to be, these standards were used. And exactly the form they took, whether of different colors or whether of having different designs upon them, is purely speculation. But clearly they were identifiable. And so the children of the Hebrews could see who was who and know where they had to be and find their way through that vast camp and concourse of people there in the wilderness. And the same truth is just borne out in a few verses down in chapter 2 of Numbers. "Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch." And so here, more than 500 years before David's day, the Hebrews were familiar with using standards or banners to identify themselves, their tribes, their families. And as those banners and ensigns had utility in peacetime, they surely would also have served a useful purpose in times of war. And various verses also bear this out. Jeremiah, speaking of the conflict with the Babylonians hundreds of years after David's day, again speaks of seeing the standards raised in consequence of that dreadful conflict. So much for the Hebrews. Let us also mention briefly Psalm 74, verse 4, where here David is speaking, possibly in poetical or metaphorical terms, when he says, Psalm 74, verse 4, "Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs." And here Again, in Psalm 74, David is speaking of seasons in which it appeared that God had not aided his people, was not coming to their rescue or deliverance. In that 74th Psalm, in similar language, he says, "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" And then he says, it is as though the enemy is already within the gates, and that the foes are already upon the threshold. And looking around the field of battle, instead of seeing the flags or the standards of any friends or allies or reinforcements, we see only those that belong to our enemies. And it is their ensigns that are raised. It is their colors that we see on every side, because the battle is favoring them and going in their direction. And so we observe that the Hebrews made use of banners in times of war, as indeed did their enemies. And yet in Psalm 60, we are reading about something or someone else, because the banner which is spoken of in verse 4 of our psalm is not the banner of the Edomites or of the king of Zobah. It is not either the banner belonging to David or to Joab or to Abishai, for as we have learned, these men, it seems, commanded different regiments of the Israelite army at that period of conflict on so many fronts. It is none of these banners that verse 4 speaks of, not belonging either to David, to his allies, or to his foes, but the Lord's banner is here spoken of. "Thou hast a banner," says David. God's colors, if we may reverently so describe it, are suddenly seen and depicted here upon the battlefield. And this too is a principle that we may observe in other parts of the scriptures. And so we read earlier from Isaiah's prophecy. Let me turn you again there, but firstly to chapter 5. And here in Isaiah chapter 5, words of woe and of judgment are here being pronounced against the Israelites. And the Lord says here about his anger being kindled and him therefore bringing enemy forces against them. And he says in verse 26 of Isaiah 5, "And he will lift up," that he is God, "he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the ends of the earth," that is as to a whistle in the sense of to a dog or to someone to instruct them to come, "and will hiss unto them from the ends of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly, none shall be weary nor stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken." And so here we read of the Lord having an ensign of his own, having his own banner, his own colors, and erecting these and holding these aloft and summoning persons unto himself, even in this case of the enemies of Israel whom the Lord would sovereignly send in judgmental purposes. Now, we began by reading out of Isaiah chapter 11, and here the same theme is spoken upon, the same analogy is used, although in a more favorable sense. And here you will notice we are being told of one who is both the root and the branch of the family of Jesse. That is to say, a character who inexplicably and seemingly contradictorily is at one and the same time both before and after the family of Jesse. One who both came after David and was yet before David. And of course, that is an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ, both here as in the Psalms. And it is he being spoken of when in verse 10 we are told, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Again in verse 12, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And here you see the banners, the flags, the ensigns that are being spoken of, neither belong to the Hebrews, do not belong either to their enemies, but this is the Lord's doing. He is displaying his own sign. He is raising his own flag upon the battlefield. It is this of which David speaks in verse 4 of our psalm when he says, "Thou hast given a banner." The Lord has his own colors, and suddenly these have appeared upon the battlefield. And by that means, the Lord has given a sign. He has given a banner, not in the sense of handing it over or entrusting it to another, but he has raised it upon the field of battle in order to give an indication, in order to give a sign, in order to show and declare a message. "Thou hast given this sign," says David. "Thou hast shown this banner to them that fear thee." Now, of course, in the context in which David wrote these words, this is very instructive and perhaps helps to show us a little of what might have been amiss in David's original dealings and what might have been the cause of the failures of their original campaigns against the Edomites. You see, David perhaps assumed, and Joab and Abishai, his commanders of the Hebrew armies, perhaps assumed that whatever they were doing, it was bound to be the Lord's will, and it was guaranteed to find his approval, and that they didn't need to concern themselves perhaps too much with prayer or inquiry or seeking the face of the Lord, because surely whatever they did, who were the people of God, was guaranteed to be acceptable in the sight of God and was sure to be almost by default the right thing, and they should just press ahead and do it on the understanding and on the presumption that God was bound to favor it and guaranteed to give it success. And so they marched out to war, let us suppose, against the Edomites with their banners flying, the banners perhaps of David and Joab and Abishai, and then against them come the Edomites and the various regiments of the Edomite armies with their flags and banners, ensigns waving, and battle is joined, and there is all sorts of slaughter and confusion and chaos going on in the midst of this battle, and over the smoke and spume of the battlefield, and all the dust being cast up by horse hooves and fighting men and weapons and so forth. These banners and colors are variously appearing, and one is trying to assess the direction in which the battle has swung and whether matters are going in David's favor or in the Edomites' favor. And it seems that the Edomites have the advantage and the Hebrews are being pushed back and they cannot understand it. They think, well, surely we are doing God's work and we are doing God's will and we are on God's side, almost guaranteed. Why are we not winning this battle? And then suddenly, in looking further afield across the battlefield, in looking perhaps in another direction altogether, it is as though the Lord's banner is seen. And it is in a different place and in a different direction and in a different position altogether. God is on a different side, so to speak. Not on the side of the Edomites, most certainly. And yet here are David and Abishai and Joab, and they are not rallied around the Lord's banner either. They are carrying their own colors in their own direction, in a campaign and a battle all of their own. And it now transpires that they are not in the Lord's quarter of the battlefield. They are not ranged around the Lord's standard. They are going off in a direction all of their own. And thus, says David, it is as though he and his companions look around and see that the Lord's banner stands somewhere else, and that they are not so close by it as perhaps they thought themselves to be, and they are not certainly going in the direction which the Lord's banner indicates. And perhaps it is for that reason that this word Selah is inserted at the end of verse 4. As we've mentioned before, this primarily a musical direction, meaning a rest or a pause or a moment of silence. And perhaps the silence here, on the case of David and companions, if anything, is the silence of dawning realization. A silence prompted somewhat by a crestfallen embarrassment that just as they imagined they were doing the Lord's work and going in the Lord's way, now suddenly the Lord's banner has hove into view and it is somewhere different altogether and somewhere separate from themselves. And they were not where they ought to have been. They were not doing what they should have been doing. And so now they have pause for thought. They have a moment for reflection and realize that they are in the wrong place. The Lord has his own banner, and he has shown that banner, and it serves a purpose to them that fear the Lord. It must be displayed because of the truth, says our text. You see, the Lord is no respecter of persons, let it be said. And we mean this in a right and proper sense. The Lord does not alter his truth to suit our purposes. The Lord does not change or amend his word in order to flatter us or maintain our egos or to save our face. The Lord and his truth are timeless and eternal and unchangeable, and he will always declare his truth, and his truth will always be the same, and he will not disguise it or mask it or alter it for our convenience or for our comfort or to spare us embarrassment when we do wrong and go adrift from it. God's truth is God's truth. It is precisely that, and it always stands, and it stands for all time. And here in this instance, it is as it were that David and his companions had gone sadly adrift and astray from that truth. And now here it is displayed. And it must say as it does, and it must show as it does, because it is the truth. Something fixed, something unmovable, something unchangeable. Now, this banner will serve a purpose and will be of great advantage, says our text, to them that fear the Lord. To them that fear the Lord. You see, let us suppose that David had been a man of a different heart and mind than he was. Let us suppose he had been less spiritual than mercifully he was caused to be by God's grace. And let us suppose in this enterprise against the Edomites, or perhaps equally in that earlier enterprise in seeking to bring the tabernacle into the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, let us suppose that when his original purposes were crossed, and when he proved to be out of step with the word of God, and when he proved to be in error and making mistakes, instead of being reproved, instead of being instructed by the Lord, he had simply doubled down. And in order to save face, with that sort of perversity of mind to which, alas, we are all prone, when there is a little part of us that knows we are wrong but we cannot bear the thought of it, And so we insist on going on and become even more ardent defenders of that which is in fact wrong and erroneous. Let us suppose that David had been a man of that kind and of that ilk. Think what disaster it would have ended in if he had not been reproved in that instance with Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant being brought in on a cart, and instead of realizing his fault and admitting his error and changing his ways as he did, had resolved to carry on regardless and to keep doing it in that very humanistic way, and to continue following popular opinion and to double down on his plan to bring it on a cart like the Philistines once had done, and to press on even in the face of God's disapproval and even in the face of this divine chastening, what would have happened? Well, we almost dread to think. If that Ark of the Covenant had carried on the back of that wagon any further towards Jerusalem, and if the oxen had stumbled again, and if in protest against God's dealings David himself had taken in hand to steady the Ark and to force through the success of his ill-planned and ill-advised mission, why, it might have been David struck down next. It might have been David dead upon the ground on account of his effrontery to the Lord and his contravention of God's word. And so too now, in the case of this battle against the Edomites. Evidently their original campaigns failed, and their first assaults upon Edom went wrong, because, as it would appear, they were not doing it in the way God would have them to, either at the time that the Lord would have it done, or in the particular fashion which God designed, that they had not sought the Lord in these matters. And now, as the Lord's banner appears, as it were, upon the battlefield, in a different place, in a different sector to David, and shows David to be at variance and at distance from God, this banner will only advantage David in measure that he fears the Lord, and in measure that he is going to be reproved and instructed by the Lord. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. God declares his truth. God makes his word known. God, if we may reverently thus express it, nails his own colours to the mast, so to speak, and shows his truth and declares what it is. And all sorts of people see it. There are those outright enemies and unbelievers and rejecters of the word of God who come to some knowledge of it, who come to a degree of intelligence about it, but it doesn't serve them any use, and it does not help them, and it does not save their souls, because they continue in their resistance, in their rebellion, and in their opposition to it. They continue to defy it. They hurl mud, so to speak, at the banner which God has raised. They would never think of heading in that direction themselves. They would never for a moment consider rallying behind that banner or giving their allegiance to those colours. No, it would be far from them. And so the Lord's banner, though they see it, is of no use, because they do not fear him. They are not moved to that fear of the Lord, which, as the scriptures tell us, is the beginning of wisdom. But you see, equally, for those of the Lord's people, who perhaps go off in the wrong direction, who set out upon some ill-advised scheme of their own, who go in some course in contradiction to the word of God, because they have never sought to learn what it says, because they have not committed it to the Lord in prayer, and so on. They go off in this wrong direction, and now the Lord, as it were, gives them a banner and shows where they ought to be, and declares by his word what the proper position, the right direction is. And sad to say, there are those amongst the Lord's people, or at least amongst the professed people of the Lord, who even when their faults are made patently clear and strikingly obvious, and when the clear word of God and the application of it will prove them to be in the wrong, resolutely refuse to be corrected. And because perhaps of their own pride, perhaps because they think they have already gone too far in the wrong direction, because they think they are already too much invested in this erroneous and faulty course, they will not admit their error. They continue to persist. And perhaps whilst their souls are spared, they suffer all sorts of loss and come into all sorts of hurt and harm and injury because of this headstrong and obstinate spirit that will not be corrected, that will not acknowledge the fault, that will not correct themselves and recover the place they ought to be and go in the direction which God and his truth indicates. The banner, we might say, is of no use to them either, because they are wanting the fear of the Lord. But there is another category of persons for whom the fear of the Lord is real and genuine, who, when they read the scriptures and find themselves to be out of step with it, are caused great disquiet of heart, who, if they find their deeds and their actions to be at variance with the word of God, or to be a direct contradiction of God's instructions, are affected by that, and are ashamed about that, and are humbled on that account, and resolve that having been wrong thus far, and perhaps been very wrong, and perhaps been wrong for a protracted period of time, that since the Lord has displayed this banner and given a banner, and because they fear the Lord, and because they fear his word, and because they have respect unto the Lord and to his word, because they have this reverential regard for him and for it, they cannot do otherwise than turn themselves about and change their course and alter their direction and go back to where they ought to be and regain the ground which they so foolishly vacated and forfeited before. Thou hast given a banner, says David, of the Lord and his truth, a banner that must be displayed as it is and must stand where it does because of thy truth. And it is given for them that fear thee. For them that fear thee. If there is a want of fear of the Lord, that banner, though it stands, will stand only to their condemnation, will stand only to their lasting reproof and shame. But for those who fear the Lord, that declaration of his truth will to them be life and light, and, as verse 5 will go on to show, deliverance. Deliverance. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. Let us again continue in the military analogy that David, by inspiration, has provided us with. And let us imagine again those circumstances. Here are David and his men, let us suppose, with their banners, and they are marching against the Edomites, who are all arrayed with their banners, and battle has been joined, and the battle is going ill for David and for his company, and they are being beaten back, and they are being thwarted, and they cannot explain it, and they are so astonished, as verse 3 says, and confounded by these losses and these reversals. And now they have looked across the battlefield, and when all this time they imagined that they were doing the Lord's work and they thought they were on the Lord's side in the right place, they see the Lord's banner is elsewhere, and they are a long way adrift from it, and they are far astray from it, and they are going in their own willful and erroneous direction, far from the Lord. And as if that were not bad enough, they now find that they are in a state of real danger on the battlefield, because they had previously been banking on divine intervention and upon God's help and support in this battle. And now they find that they are so far adrift from where they ought to have been and what they ought to have been doing, and they are surrounded by foes, and their enemies have the upper hand. And so it is not simply a matter of checking their horses and turning about and going back in another direction. It is not simply a case of moving simply across the battlefield to the position they ought to have been in, because now they are surrounded by foes. And now the battle is hot against them, and now there are enemy swords and spears and arrows raining in from every side. And they can see the Lord's banner, they can see where it is, they can see where they ought to be, but how to get back there, this they cannot guess. And how to regain those heights where they should be standing, this they have no power nor means to do. And so what can be done? What can be done? Is it all up with them? Is it too late? Are they being taught here a lesson that will prove, as it were, a fatal lesson, and the last lesson they will ever learn, and that having come to the realization that they were not in conformance with the word of God and not in harmony with the scriptures and with the revealed will of God, that there is nothing that can be done now to help them or to save them, and they are going to perish for their folly and they are going to be lost? No, there is still that which may be done. They cry unto the Lord. They cry unto the Lord. Save with thy right hand and hear me. Save with thy right hand and hear me. You see, there is further abasement to be involved here, and further self-humiliation, and a double deliverance required of the Lord. For it is not simply a case that they must get back to where they ought to be, but they are going to need God's help to bring them there. It is not simply that they have got an awful lot of wrong to put right, and an awful lot of ground to retread, and a path to retrace, but they are going to need the Lord's deliverance to bring them back there. And we might have thought, well, surely, if we have done wrong, if we have gone astray, if we are guilty of errors or faults, well, if the Lord has been good enough to reveal that to us, that were mercy enough. But surely now the expectation is we put it right ourselves. Surely our next step is to try and remedy it ourselves and to put it right by our own strength. Surely that's the least that could be expected of us, because surely God will be displeased. Surely the disposition of God towards us is going to be changed because of our faults and our missteps. We can scarcely expect him to look upon us with favor. We can scarcely expect him to help us. And yet you see, my friends, God's ways are so far above our ways, and his thoughts so far above our thoughts. And such prayers as David makes here in verse 5 are always valid and are always prayable and are always relevant. And even now, when perhaps he was entirely guilty of the fix which he had got himself in, when he was entirely to be blamed for the danger in which he had walked himself and his companions, David could still cry unto the Lord and say, save with thy right hand and hear me. Because you see, this is the wonder of it, my friends. God is timeless and God is eternal and God is immutable and unchanging. And whilst we are creatures of time and place and know our waxings and wanings and vicissitudes and our ups and downs, and we perhaps have already forgotten about sins we committed in the past, and we do not yet know about sins we are going to commit in the future, and we think on occasions when we have forgotten our old sins that surely God's favor is with us, and then as new errors and follies arise in our own lives, we think, well, now God is going to be displeased with us, and so on. You see, God is different than this. God is gloriously constant, and he who sees all times as a continual present is as acquainted with our future as he is with our past and as he is with our present. And when he says, as he does elsewhere in the scriptures, that he has loved us, his people, with an everlasting love, we may take him at his word and know that that means all the time and in all circumstances, and even when we are only just coming chronologically to our realization of our own follies, still God is gloriously constant in his disposition towards us and his favor towards us. And so David could still legitimately pray unto the Lord in the midst of his own confusion and shame, "Save with thy right hand and hear me." And he could pray such a prayer, and he could add this motivation, he could add this reason to his prayer, also include in verse 5, "that thy beloved may be delivered." That thy beloved may be delivered. You see, this title, this description used in verse 5, is a word which applies to the true people of God at all times. It belonged to them in an eternity past. It will belong to them in an eternity future. And it belongs to them, it belongs to us, fellow Christians, throughout the entirety of our lifetimes, that we are the Lord's beloved. We are his beloved. We are loved of God. This is a marvelous thought, my friends. And as I say, when we come to a realization, a consciousness of our own sins, our own follies, our own ups and downs, we perhaps begin to despair, and the devil will tempt us to despair and say, "Well, you've really done it this time, and the Lord won't love you anymore, and the Lord won't want anything to do with you now, and there's no coming back from this." But the fact of the matter is, my friends, the Lord has loved us from a past eternity. He has loved us from before the foundation of the world, before we had committed any sins, before we had lived any life, before we had been delivered, before we had come into this world, indeed before the world had been framed. God had chosen us in Christ from before then, and he had loved us in Christ from before then. And so this description, this definition of the Lord's people as his beloved, as beloved of God, always applies, and it's always relevant. And my friends, what impetus it gives to our prayers, what a guarantee it is to our greatest supplication, even in our deepest needs, that we are beloved of God. And thus, we have great grounds for confidence in that prayer, "Save with thy right hand and hear me," because we are his beloved. And it is simply not possible that he should not deliver us. It is beyond any question or shadow of a doubt, but that he must and will deliver us. Because ultimately, my friends, that is what his banner says. We speculated about what the designs and colors may have been upon the tribes of ancient Israel, upon their banners and ensigns and so forth. But concerning the Lord, we are told there in Isaiah chapter 11, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek." And you notice that thus far the pronouns our translators have chosen have been generic ones. "There shall be a root of Jesse, to it shall the Gentiles seek." But notice in the final clause of verse 10 of Isaiah 11, it is personified, "and his rest shall be glorious." We are told that the sign, that the ensign which is being lifted up, this root of Jesse, is a him. It is a he. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this great ensign. He is upon God's banner, so to speak. And this we know for a fact, because another place where this term banner is used is in Numbers, in relation to the serpent in the wilderness. And the word there in the original Hebrew, where Moses is taught to make a serpent and to put it upon a pole, can equally be translated as to put it upon a banner. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, taking up that very theme in John chapter 3, says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, lifted up as was the serpent in the wilderness, lifted up as upon a banner, for a banner, for a sign, shall draw all men unto me." This is the great sign, the banner which the Lord raises and which he lifts up. It is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is deliverance in him. This is the greatest of God's works. This is the principle of his features. This is his blazon, if we may use the terminology. This is the great sigil upon his banner. It is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is deliverance for his beloved. And to this banner, those who know their need of salvation will look. Unto this banner they shall seek. Unto this banner they shall come. And this ensign being set up, those who fear the Lord, those who know their need of salvation out of all the nations, shall come and assemble together, all those outcasts of the true Israel, wheresoever they are to be found, the true people of God. Unto this banner they will come, because it is that banner which says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation unto his beloved. Which, of course, David's own son Solomon would further speak of too in those words that he was inspired to write when describing of the Lord and his beloved in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 4, writes, "He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." And his banner over me was love. So we should not be surprised, my friends, to find in this text before us the language of romance upon the field of war, to read of love in the face of death, because this banner which the Lord has displayed because of the truth, this banner given unto them that fear him, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation which is in him and the love which he has for his people, because of which he must and will deliver and will hear and will save with his right hand. Thus he has done for you and I, my friends, and thus he will continue to do until he gives us ultimately the victory and brings us safe home to himself. May we be blessed with such thoughts for his name's sake. Amen. And now our hymn is number 712. 712, which reminds us in our fighting, in our serving of the Lord, to do it in his way and by his strength. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its path before thee lies. Christ is the way and Christ the prize. Number 712. Thank you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.